We'll invite you to return to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we consider the question of the church. I've suggested to you that there is confusion today about what the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing. And it's not that this has arisen recently. This has been around for some time. But more to the point, we live in a time when the confusion seems to be growing. You would think with a completed revelation from God and with the years that we've had to consider it, this would be the one area that we would have no problem defining. And yet it seems that we continue to grow in confusion in this area. And I trust before the message is over, you understand the issues of confusion. Now, with this group, I don't think I need to emphasize the fact that although we sometimes refer to this building as the church, we know that the building is not the church. The building is just where the church meets, and I'm looking at the church as I look out on this body of believers. If you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the true church, and since you're here, you're also part of a local assembly, a local gathering of the church in a particular area. However, with regard to the true church and the nature of the church and its function, well, this is why you have the book of Ephesians. Now, it's not only Ephesians. Throughout the New Testament, you are taught truth about the church. If you want to learn truth about the local assembly in particular, you can read 1 Timothy. That book was written to give instruction about the local assembly. But in the larger sense of the church, and we're talking about the church as the Bible describes it, all those who are believers from the day of Pentecost until that event we talked about just a little while ago, the rapture of the church occurs, that's the church. And that includes those who have died and have gone on to heaven, as well as those of us who are still here on the earth. So, what does God say about the church, and how can we clarify what the church is? That's our first destination. And we're just going to go through these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians and land on particular portions that deal with the issue at hand. What is the true nature of the church? Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 tell us that the church is a body. The church is a body. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, the Father put all things in subjection under the feet of the Son and gave him, the Son, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, the emphasis is on Christ as the head of the body. There are a number of figures that God uses in the Word of God to describe the church. For example, you have the shepherd and the sheep. Christ is the shepherd, we are the sheep. You also have the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine, we're the branches. And we could mention other figures of speech that are used, but the principal one is the one we have right in front of us, the body being the church and the head of the church being Christ. And when it's talking about a head and a body, it is talking about what you're looking at in front of you. If you're looking at the pulpit, there's a guy here that has a head and he's got a body. And it is this figure of speech that is most often used and most descriptive of the nature of the church. Now, there is such a thing as a dead body. I've always thought that that was an interesting phrase that you find in books or in the newspaper or something, that somebody died and they found their dead body. Well, if they died, their body's dead. That's right. That's what happens. But in the New Testament, the body of Christ is a living thing because Christ is the head, and it's impossible that he should die again. He died once for our sins, but never again. And the point is that we also are the heirs of immortality. I have to make sure I get the T in there. Immortality. And immortality means not capable of dying. Now, you and I are still in what we would call a mortal body, but one day we'll inherit an immortal body, one for which it is impossible to die. And the body of Christ, in this figure of speech, is exactly like that. That is, we are the ones who have everlasting life. And so the church is not an organization, it's an organism, just like your human body is an organism. It's made up of living cells. Living cells. And that's what the body of Christ is made up of. Living cells. You're one of the cells in the body of Christ. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. And so here is the first and the most important single reference and important image that's given of the nature of the church. We're a body, and we're an organism, and we are not a denomination. No matter what you think of denominations, the church is not a denomination. The church, according to the Word of God, is an organism that is alive, and it's only those who are alive. By the way, this is one of the distinctions between the true church, as we could say, or the universal church, and the local assembly. The local assembly is made up of professing believers in a particular community or a locale. But not everyone who's a part of that local assembly may be born again. They may be still dead in their trespasses and sins. And that would be true of any of the local assemblies in our area. You might walk in there and hopefully you'll find almost everybody born again, but there probably are some that are not. And so this is what we're talking about here is true of the body of Christ, but it's not true always of a local assembly. And so, we are talking about that which is the true church, and we are a living body of which Christ himself is the head. The second stop we make is, and I've already said that the church is not this building, but it is a building. It's just not a building like you're sitting in. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll pick up at verse 19. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, we just talked about the body of Christ, and it's an organism, and now the image that is presented is that of a building, specifically of a temple, and that you and I are the building blocks of this building. But it's a living building. Christ himself is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of this building. You're sitting in a building right now, and there's a cornerstone out here back behind David Eager. The cornerstone is out on the corner of this building, and there are building blocks. Some of them you can't see, but the walls are hiding the cement blocks. And that you thought this was solid brick, didn't you, because of the way it appears outside. No, the brick is just a facade on the outside, but the main building blocks are just that. They're cement blocks, and they're hidden by the bricks on one side and the interior walls on the other, at least for the most part. But that's the kind of building that you're sitting in. But the body of Christ, the true church, is also a building, but it's a living building. Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation that you're sitting on is made of cement, but the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, particularly the New Testament prophets. And furthermore, the building blocks, the individual parts of this building being inanimate cement, you are the animate building. And that, by the way, that's going to continue through the book of Ephesians. But the point here is that, yes, we are a building, but we're a living building. The buildings that we meet in are just that. They're just the buildings we meet in. And by the way, the true church meets around the world today, and some of them don't have a building to meet in. They're sitting out on logs someplace, out in the forest. Or they are meeting underground, as we say. They're meeting in a building, but it's not a church building. It's an apartment building or a house or something like this that someone, faithful brother in Christ, has opened the doors, and in they come. And by the way, in the book of Acts, you find some faithful sisters in Christ who opened the doors of their homes, and the church met in their home. And so you have the concept of a building representing the true church, and that we are individual building blocks, as it were, in that structure. But what I want us to see, now that we have the image in mind, is the point that's made here, and that is that we are being fitted, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's verse 21. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells the church, the true church. He indwells every one of us individually, but He also indwells us corporately as well. And by the way, that's the, again, I don't want to press this image too far, but you know, when they put these blocks together to raise this building, they put mortar between the blocks. The blocks aren't just sitting there loose, but they're glued together with mortar. The Holy Spirit is what glues us together in Christ. And so, He is the mortar that holds us together. We are being built together as a holy temple, dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so here we are. And this is the true nature of the church. We're a body, and we are also a building, specifically a temple of God. May I remind you, I know you know this, but if I might remind you, a temple is a place where the God lives. And so when you read about, even in your Bible, about pagan temples, the pagans believed their god or goddess lived in that temple, specifically in the image of the god that was in the temple. God, in the Old Testament tabernacle, God actually dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, it's, yes, I know it's true that even God says of Himself that He can't be contained in a building. I understand that, but you could make that same argument for God being in Christ. God, the Son, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you contain Him in a body? Apparently you can. God can. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still the God-man today at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, He's still fully God, but the point is even in the Old Testament, God in some way was literally over the mercy seat and between the cherubim in the tabernacle. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement got to see that in some way, the glory of God there in the tabernacle. Moses got to see that aspect as he would go into the tent of meeting periodically. And you know the story. Most of the kids here know the story. When he would emerge from the tent of meeting, his face would glow because he had been in the presence of God. There was a glory about him. And for fear that it would discourage the children of Israel when they saw the glory dissipating, he put the veil over his face so they wouldn't be dismayed when they saw the glory fading away. And the point here is just simply that God dwelt at first in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple. Again, if you read about the dedication of Solomon's temple, you read that the glory of God descended on the temple at the dedication, and the priest could not keep ministering because the glory was too much. It was too much. And so the point here is that the glory of God, even though not visible, just like in the tabernacle, the people didn't see the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. Only one man each year saw that. But the people didn't see it. That was hidden within the Holy of Holies. Well, there is hidden within us, those of us who are the true church, that glory of God. It's the Spirit of God who lives within us. The world doesn't see it. You're sitting in front of me. I'm standing in front of you. Our earthly eyes can't see that glory inside each one of us. But sometimes we get a peek, I think. Just a little bit of the intimation that, yeah, the glory is there. We feel a kindred spirit with one another. And that's something that having your name on a church roll somewhere, or joining a particular denomination or something like that, there's no connection. There's no connection. But we are part of this glorious, this holy temple of God that's still under construction. It's not finished yet. And you know the reason I know it's not finished yet? Because we're all still here. If it was finished, we'd be gone. When the last stone is put in that building and it's finished, he'll take us out of here. And since he hasn't done that yet, the building's still under construction. But it could be finished this afternoon. Could be finished before I get done. I'd kind of like to get done, but it could be finished. Yes, it could be finished before I get done, and we'll be gone. So, what is the church? Well, it is principally the body of Christ. It is also a temple, a building, but a living building. Not a dead building like what's around us, but a living building. Oh, and by the way, you know something, since Phyllis brought this up earlier about how thankful we all ought to be for the repairs that are going on to this building. I've been here 26 years, Sheila and I, and the building's needed a number of repairs over those years. And God has been gracious to enable us to keep it standing and keep the water running the way it's supposed to, as opposed to just spurting out all over the yard or something. That's happened before too. But the point that I'm making is the building that God is building is never going to need repair. It is never going to need fixing. Won't need a fresh coat of paint. There'll be nothing lacking in his most glorious church. Third thing to observe from Ephesians chapter 3. And I don't want to dwell here because we talked about this as we looked at dispensational truth. But the church is a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, the interesting thing is, it's even a mystery to most Christians today. It needn't be, but it is a mystery. And let's look at verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. To bring to light what is the administration, that's the word dispensation, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In the heavenlies, literally. So the church is a mystery, and a mystery is something that wasn't revealed in previous ages, but now is revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. We looked at this in some detail not so long ago, but let me just point out this particular aspect. Israel and the church, I know you've heard it before, let me say it again, Israel and the church are not the same thing. Israel was not a mystery in the previous dispensation, but this text says that it was. The church was a mystery previously, and only now, New Testament truth, is the church revealed. If for no other reason, and there are other reasons, but if for no other reason, this would tell us that Israel and the church are not the same thing. And the promises made to Israel are the promises made to Israel. And those made to the church are to the church. Promises made to the church, we didn't read this, but you can go back to chapter 1 of this same book, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Every spiritual blessing. Go back to the Old Testament. You can start with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And you can go on to the Mosaic Law. And what kind of promises are made? They're earthly and material promises made to Israel. Abrahamic covenant. Israel's promised a land. And with specific geographic boundaries. God did not promise you a land. He didn't promise us a land, but He did to Israel. He promised a great nation would come from Abraham, and it has. He didn't make that promise to me. He didn't make it to you. I don't know that any great people is going to derive from me, but the only way you can make it part of the church is to spiritualize it, so it doesn't really mean a land and a people. It means heaven. You know, if you're going to follow this line of thinking, it must mean heaven, and it must mean all of us, even though there's no the only relationship is spiritual, not material or biological. So the point here is our promises are heavenly and spiritual in nature. Israel's are earthly and material in nature. And don't think that I'm the only one who says this. I'm not, although there aren't many today, but in years gone past, great people of God discovered these things, and we pass them on. But the church is a mystery, something that was hidden. Now, if you read this carefully, the implication is that the church is not a plug-in. We don't know what else to do here, so we'll plug the church in. The church was part of God's plan from eternity past, but He didn't bother to reveal it. It was, you know, I was talking to somebody this morning, and I said, you know, my wife's got a project going on at our house right now, and to be honest, I don't know what this is all about, because at my house I'm on a need-to-know basis. And I need to know very little, apparently. So, and frankly, she told me. I've just forgotten. You know, all you husbands know what I'm talking about. Anyway, my point is that it wasn't necessary for Israel and pre-Israel and Noah and Adam and Enoch and all these, wasn't necessary for them to know about the church. So he didn't tell them. I would like to know the name of the Antichrist, but it's not necessary for me to know that, so God didn't tell us what his name is. There are things that we might like to know, but we didn't know. You read in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we're reminded that we ought to praise God for what the things that we have seen revealed to us in the Word of God, because he says many prophets wanted to know these things. And they searched diligently to try and understand what God was talking about when he made these hints about things to come. But they didn't see it. They didn't get it. And not because they were too dumb to understand, simply because God did not reveal it to them. It was part of his mystery. And so, that's what you and I are. We're the mystery. Now, here's the sad part of this. For so many, even within Christendom today, what God says about the church remains a mystery to so many. They do not know what the church is. I ran across a book, and I'm not going to belabor this aspect, but this is written by a real renegade within Christendom today. This fellow is telling his readers and his denomination that we've got to move beyond the thought of God in any theological sense. There is no God in the theological sense. And since there isn't, it's a waste of time to talk about God in Christ. Now, you understand, this is a man, a bishop in a Protestant denomination. And yet he's telling people that obviously, since there is no God in the Bible sense of that term, God couldn't be in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And on he goes. And it all flows out of the initial misunderstanding. But why should we expect him to understand anything? He's not born again. If you deny Christ, how can you possibly be born again? And if you're not born again, how can you possibly understand what the church is and what we ought to be doing? But this is the day in which we live. In fairness to this particular individual's denomination, there are a lot in that denomination that don't like him either. But he's still a bishop. Well, he's retired now, but he didn't get defrocked or thrown out or anything like that. So, my. The days in which we live. All right, we also, if we can understand what the church is, then we can understand something about what God expects us to do. And although we could just camp in the area of evangelism, because as we've said in previous studies, we're here to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But in the book of Ephesians, it talks to us about what we are to do within the confines of the body of Christ. Not outside, but within the body of Christ. What does God expect of us? Three things. Grow, walk, stand. Grow, walk, stand. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We're to grow. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are to grow. Now, how do we grow? Well, obviously, if we're going to grow numerically, it means normally evangelism. So that's involved. But the main emphasis here is that we are to build one another up. And did you notice we've come back to the body again? The body as the image of what the church really is. Well, what does the human body do? It grows. It repairs itself. Again, just think of natural birth for a moment. When the baby is born, it's a complete human being and has been for 9 months. But my point is, when the baby is born, it's not an adult. It's a miniature adult. And that miniature grows to a certain point, depending on genetics. I grew and something happened to my genetics. They stopped at the level, the altitude level I am. I thought I'd grow up like Ben Swayze, but no, I stopped short. But the point is, it depends on your genetics, who you are. It depends on nutrition. Does God supply nutrition for his body? Sure he does. You're holding it in your hand if you've got your Bible open. Does he supply energy for the body? Sure he does. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you're a believer in Christ. And so the point here is we are to utilize what God has given. And we didn't read the whole context here, but the whole context here is that God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And so we're to build one another up in the body of Christ. And so we're to grow. We're to grow. We're to grow in numbers, yes. We're also to grow spiritually as well as numerically. And we're to mature. That also is part of the larger context here. And so we're to grow as the body of Christ. We live in a day when many are content to just have the rudiments of the Christian faith. I've told some of you before that in our Bible class down at the retirement center in Dowling Park, Florida, there was a man that came. He and his wife came religiously, you know what I mean, that phrase that we have. But they were there all the time. And when we would, in the study, get into something that was a little bit difficult, this man, and he was a good brother in Christ. No question about that. And he was a good friend to me personally. But he would just come to me and he would say, "Well, I just don't know about that." He said, "All I know is that on," and he would give me the date, "he was saved, gloriously saved," and that's all he needed to know. Well, it's not all you need to know, because there's a lot more in this book than only salvation. Yes, is that the most important? If you can't know anything else, you need to be saved. But God's got a lot more for us here than how to get saved. And if you put it here, we need to know it. And I also noticed that even though this brother made statements like that, he kept coming back to the class. And the point is, if he really believed that being saved was all he needed to know about, there'd be no point in coming back to the class. But he kept coming. He kept coming. So we need to grow. We need to build one another up in the body of Christ. Secondly, we need to walk. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. We need to walk. God expects his people to walk as well as to grow. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And many of you here know that, once again, the term walk used in these kind of passages is a figure of speech for our conduct, our behavior, how we live our lives. And so he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And he's not talking about your education or your IQ. He's talking about your spiritual life. Wise spiritually. Now, my translation says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And that might be, depends on your view, but it might be a good interpretation of the verse. But the translation, if you're using the King James, is what you have in front of you there. Redeeming the time. I don't know why the New American people felt compelled to interpret this for us. Surely redeeming the time is not difficult to understand. But that's what it means, to redeem the time, to buy up the opportunities, to buy up the time. And the reason is because the days are evil. We live in the evil time. Satan is the one who is manipulating the people of this world. And again, could we have read through the whole second chapter of Ephesians, we would have been reminded of that in just the opening verses. The devil is the one who is manipulating the lost of this world, trying to get them to do his will. And frankly, I don't think he has too hard a time. When I look at the news and this sort of thing, seems like the devil is having an easy time of doing that. The days are evil, which means that we who are of the light have to buy up the time that we have for the sake of the gospel and for the growth of the church. And we need to walk in spiritual wisdom toward these things. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause and ask you some questions. Have you run across anything here so far that talks about the political situation, politics? You know, there was a time, and maybe continues to be a time, when people thought that the way the church, what the church ought to do was to influence the political situation so that we get senators and congressmen and presidents and judges, etc., into positions who will influence the country for Christian things. Now, if those kind of people, I don't know how many of those kind of people are around, but if they're available and they get elected, I'll be more than happy to vote for them if they want to run. But my question is, do I see anything here that indicates that's what the church has as its pattern, its goal, its God-given task? And I'm failing to find it here. I'm failing to find it here. Or, you know, we need to get people into the social situation that can influence society. I'm going to give you an example, and I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, and I'm not trying to attack any particular group, but a few years ago there was a man of God. His name was D. James Kennedy, and he was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Florida, and he came up with a system of evangelism, and you know, as far as I know, it's a great system. Evangelism explosion. Some of you have heard of it. The Mailbox Club partners with EE, and good. I'm glad that they do. But, you know, D. James Kennedy's theme, and I don't know if this was the theme for EE, may have been, but certainly for his own church, his theme was changing America one soul at a time. Sounds pretty good. Changing America one soul at a time. Is this a Presbyterian who's interested in evangelism, Bible-type evangelism, seeing people born again? Sounds like it to me. May his tribe increase, but wait a minute now. Changing America one soul at a time. Is that what we're here to do? Change America or Scotland or Italy or Brazil or what? Are we to change countries? Is that our purpose? Or is it to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the farthest corners? Now, let me say this quickly, and some of you have heard this before. If we change people, if we take the gospel to them, and enough people get saved, countries will change. But that's secondary to the main issue. My purpose is not to change countries. My purpose is to take the gospel to the farthest corner of the earth. And if the countries change, glory to God. If they don't change, glory to God. But if you look around you, here's what happens. When people get saved, they change wherever they're at. And they don't have to go out and march or do a campaign to change the society. It will change. That is the power of Christ in the believer in Christ. I don't have to make an issue of these things. It will change. And so, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is what He says it is. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So, what is the church to do? We're to grow, we're to walk, and we are to stand. And, dear me, here's a passage. I'd like to not just stand here, I'd like to park here for the rest of the afternoon, but we won't do that. Verse 13 of chapter 6. We are to stand. Therefore, wherefore? Well, because, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle, our warfare is spiritual in nature with the spirit beings that do exist. We don't see them under normal circumstances, but they are there and they are very real and they are very deadly, spiritually speaking. And those are the ones with whom we have to do. You know, do you know somebody that's having problems and having troubles? And I'm not talking about medical issues, although sometimes those can be involved too. But the point is, a lot of times, and so many Christians don't recognize it, but a lot of times, those issues and problems with which they're struggling have a demonic root to them. And don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying that if somebody's having a struggle or a problem, that they're demonized. I'm saying that demonic forces are stimulating, stirring up these problems and troubles, especially when it's between people. And so here you have it. Our struggle is not with other people. It's with the demons and those that are motivated by the devil and the demons. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That is what the church is called to do. We are to stand firm. And so when you have teachings abroad, as I mentioned earlier from this, I'll call him it again, renegade bishop, you stand firm against that. It's wrong. And I know it's wrong. Well, but you don't have that position, and you don't have a doctorate from what? It doesn't matter. Any of these children here can stand firm against falsehood because they know the truth. They know the truth. And that's why none of these people want to talk to us, and they'll just brush us off with the concept, well, if you don't agree with me, it's because you're not educated enough. Well, praise God if I'm not educated enough. I know what this book says. And that's all I want to know. And if you're going to ask me to choose between this book and the good bishop, whatever his name is, it's going to be this book. Because I tell you, the book stays the same. The bishops come and go, and may they keep going. But the point is, we have a spiritual warfare, and what we're called to do is to stand. We're not called to attack. We're not called to attack. We are called to stand firm for the truth. This goes counter to the grain of much of the spiritual warfare writing that's available to us today. And these from otherwise good people, they, far as I know, they're born again Christians, but they've got on this kick that our purpose here is to conquer the demonic forces for the cause of Christ, and that we are to take over the world, and we are to bring in a golden age, a utopia, so that Jesus will be pleased when he comes back. You know, we talked a little bit about this, and I don't know if we would all agree, but in David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. Talked about this in the Sunday school hour this morning. Well, God told him, I didn't ever ask for that. One of the things I didn't mention in Sunday school, but I'll mention it here, why did God stay in a tabernacle all those years? Well, I'll give you an opinion, that's all that it is. But my opinion is, he stayed in a tabernacle to remind his people that they were pilgrims and strangers in this earth, spiritually. Did they have a land? Sure they did. Did God tell them to go ahead and build houses? Yes, build yourself houses. There's no problem there. But whenever you look at that tabernacle, remember that spiritually, you're a pilgrim. Excuse me, you're a pilgrim in this present world. And I think that's what God's intent was. In any event, what is the nature of the church? We're a living organism, whether you talk about a building or a body, and we're a mystery to the world around us. Yes, the world sees the outward, sees the buildings, it sees the organizations, but it doesn't see what God is doing. It's a mystery. What does he expect us to do? He expects us to grow, and that involves taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He expects us to walk in this present world in a way that will be glorifying to him. Because these days are evil. And friend, when you find others in your neighborhood or wherever you may be, and they're a little maybe skeptical, frightened of you even, I don't know, perhaps, but when they find you, they're just uneasy around you, keep in mind, it's because of who you are. It's because of who you are. You are different than unsaved people, and it ought to make them uneasy. And then finally, we're to stand. To stand for the truth of the Word of God and to stand against the spiritual beings that are manipulating the lost of this world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us clarity in regard to the nature and the purpose of your church. May Jesus Christ be glorified in and through us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's see. Musicians, would you come back and help us with number 216 as we close the service this morning?